So very good afternoon or very good morning to 3CR Church, whatever time you're watching this, and the Rock Church in Durban. Thanks Mark and Monique and the elders there for joining us for the series. We've had a lot of fun. We've just come out of an incredible meal together, an amazing prayer meeting, and some incredible testimonies from the Waterston family. And it's great to be with you again. Every single time we've preached, for some reason in this series, I've just dedicated it to someone. And tonight, I dedicate this sermon to the two newest members of 3CR Church. One's name is Matthew, and the other one is Anna. And I want to say to Mark and Monique, thank you for having the courage and the boldness to do what the Bible says and adopt people. And so we want to welcome your boy Matthew into our family and know that he's going to have a future and an inheritance and an amazing time here. And to little Anna, a beautiful, amazing girl rescued by a family in our church. And I just want to say, Anna and Matthew, welcome to our family. God bless you. And may people come into this church and see what adoption truly and wonderfully looks like. So we're doing the book of Esther. We've been doing a series called The Megaloth. We're doing Esther. And I've had the wonderful privilege of preaching with my friend Stephen. And we have absolutely nothing in common except Jesus. And he finds Esther very dark. I find it unbelievably light. I find it full of joy, full of hope. And he's wrestling through issues of authority and learning to live in the fullness of what God has called him to. He lives with an incredible understanding of humility. I've probably done it the other way around. I'm unbelievably confident. I had a very strong dad who believed in me and thought I was the best. And so I've actually been on a journey of humility and finding my rightful place in God's scheme of things. And so it's been an amazing privilege to preach the book from two different offices next to each other. We haven't even spoken, but I trust that we are giving you a diversified diet with a unified heart. That is our desire and that is our hope. And so Esther really celebrates the eternal miracle of the survival of God's people. Esther celebrates the eternal miracle of the survival of God's people. And God doesn't get mentioned once in the book of Esther. And so if God doesn't get mentioned, the Bible says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So if God's not mentioned, then you've got to go and look at the neighbors. And the neighbors of Esther are Ezra and Nehemiah. And Ezra is a preacher and Nehemiah is a city builder. And Esther actually starts to bring social justice. So people get treated properly and fairly. So if you read Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, you could actually build a whole country just with those three books. So it's a phenomenal book, but this is actually, I believe, the reason why it was written. They celebrated, it was spoken of at the festival called Purim. And this is what the festival was. Stephen told us God's people were subject to a law of the Medes and the Persians, and they were sentenced to death. It is the closest that the Jews have ever come, or the community of faith, have ever come to elimination and being wiped off the face of the earth. But they get saved. And so I believe Esther revolves around Esther chapter 8, verse 14. I believe Stephen is right, but I'm preaching differently today. It says this in verse 14, the couriers riding the royal horses raced out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was also issued in the citadel of Susa. Mordecai left the king's presence wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold and purple, robe of fine linen, and the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy and gladness and honor. Say that with me, happiness, happiness. And joy. And joy and gladness, gladness. And honor. Honor. Let's say it loudly, happiness, happiness. And joy. Joy and gladness, gladness. And honor. I don't know why you find the book dark, Stephen. Happiness and gladness and joy and honor in this time, in this pandemic, in this virus, in this book. In every province and in every city, wherever the edict of the king went, there was joy and gladness. Say joy and gladness.
Joy and gladness.
Among the Jews with feasting and celebrating. Say feasting.
Feasting.
And celebrating.
Celebrate.
This is a time of deep fast all over the world. But the book says feasting and celebrating. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because of the fear that the Jews had seized them. In chapter 9, verse 18, it says, the Jews in Susa, however, had assembled on the 13th and 14th, and then on the 15th day they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. That is why rural Jews, those living in villages, observe the 14th of the month of Adar as a day of joy and feasting. Say joy and feasting.
Joy and feasting.
A day for giving presents to each other. Say that, giving presents to each other. This is Purim. It's happiness and gladness and joy and feasting and celebration and giving presents to each other. Verse 22 says, as the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month where their sorrow was turned into joy and their mourning into a day of celebration, he wrote them to observe the days as days of feasting and joy and giving presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So friends, Purim is one of the most, or it is the favorite feast in the Jewish calendar, the community of faith. They say the law is the most important, and the second most important book to the Jews is the book of Esther, because it was the day that the community of faith was saved. You know, friends, God designed us to live in community, every one of us. Matthew was not meant to be left as an orphan. Matthew was meant to be adopted into a community. The Waterston family were not meant to be left without a mum. The Waterston family were meant to be adopted. And we are meant to live together. And right here, we've got a family that has celebrated loss and been healed in community. And here, we've got a family that has celebrated gain. And it all takes place inside of a community. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. But you are fundamentally designed for community. One of the greatest diseases in the world is loneliness. And so what we do is that we develop pseudo communities. Pretoria Old Boys Club. They wear pink pants from Trenery's, long shirts and khaki shoes, and they talk about nothing but their glory days on a rugby field, and it can never satisfy the deep desires of their hearts. And we have shooting clubs, and we have drinking clubs, and we have birding clubs. And we have Greek clubs and Jewish clubs, and we have all these ethnic clubs and old boys clubs in societies that try and fill the gap of what God designed us to do, which is to live in a community. But the actual community that God designed us to live in is the local church, the community of faith. And people are saying to me now, when are we going to meet again? Is there not a conspiracy of the government to keep the churches closed? I want to say to you this, friends, the church was not started by man. The church is not survived by man. The church was God's idea. And it doesn't matter what the political, economic, social, sexual, psychological situation has been in the world, it is physically impossible to kill the community of faith. And that is the book of Esther. They nearly killed them. Then they celebrated with joy and gladness and feasting and presence, because you cannot kill God's people. It is physically impossible. I read this quote. It says, the pastor is the steward of an environment of grace where God's acts are remembered and celebrated, where God's commands are learnt and obeyed, where God's praises are sung and enjoyed. No leader or pastor, not Moses or Samuel or Isaiah or David or Joshua or Ezekiel or Ashley Bell or Mark Nauman or Rory Dyer, has ever been responsible for the formation or the survival of the community of faith. The metric of the church cannot be meted against Pretoria Old Boys Club, the Uffies Old Boys Association, your ornithological society. There are rules that you have. There are board meetings that you keep. There are structures that you have. There are hierarchies in place, and the church cannot be measured by them. And that is what the book of Esther is saying. Friends, I've been in the church for 30 years. Most churches' finances are run by accountants. Is it right? No, it's not. It's not wrong. But the church doesn't run with buying and selling. The church runs with sowing and reaping. We have just come out of the worst economic crisis of our life. We have come out of an economic pandemic. We have not met for 1 year. And our accountant told us yesterday that in this financial year, our tithes and offerings have gone up. Does that make accounting sense? Does that make economical sense? Does that make social sense? Does that make pandemic sense? It makes no sense at all, but this community was not designed by Ashley Bell or Rory Dyer or Heinz Schroeder or Nick Davis or Grant Askim. It was designed by God and it will be kept by God. Amen, friends? And I want to tell you, the metric is not numbers. We just happen to be in a city that loves God, has traditions in the faith, is open to the scriptures. We have a government that allows us to meet, doesn't tax the church. And so to build a big church is actually not very fancy. We live in very friendly environments. So don't boast about the size of your church. It is not the metric. The metric is God honored and celebrated? And do we come together for no other reason than because of God? If I said to people, why do we meet? They say, well, I want to teach my children about Jesus. I want to grow up in a moral society. I live very close to 3CR. None of those are reasons why we meet. The only reason why we meet, friends, is because God called out a people for himself in the beginning of the Bible. And that group of people will continue to meet together and nothing can kill them. Not government. Not COVID, not shutdown, not the ANC, nothing. You see, friends, this was one of the greatest empires that existed. The Persian Empire. Before that was the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonians went and attacked Jerusalem, smashed it all down, ripped their people apart, took them away from their temple, stuck them in Babylon. And this group of people got stuck in Susa, in Persia. And the Babylonian Empire fell, and there were these little groups of people. They hardly represented the kingdom of God. Unbelievable persecution. And I was reading a story about a guy called Nubia who was in Hungary at the time when the church was persecuted. And he wrote to Karl Barth and he said, you have to fight for the persecution of the church in Hungary. You have to free us up so we can serve God better. And Karl Barth said, America has a far greater danger living under freedom and affluence than you do under persecution. Because people are wandering away from God in the comforts of life. You cannot, friends, in COVID kill the church. You can take me away, you can take the elders away, you can take the deacons away, but you cannot kill this church. Rock Church in Durban, you cannot be killed. You'll always survive, and we'll always celebrate Purim, and every time we come together, we must say, I was almost dead, but now I'm alive. I'm going to celebrate. I'm going to sing. I'm going to give joy and thanks and presents to everybody around me, and I'm going to look after the poor. The Babylonian Empire has gone. The Persian Empire has gone. The Roman Empire has gone, but the Church of God still stands. This little group of people stuck in a corner, about to be blighted, and we must celebrate that every day. The British Empire that came into South Africa and did all sorts of horrible things, went into America, went into the Falklands, went into Australia, into New Zealand. The British Empire has fallen apart. They've got a queen who's got no power. Sitting in a nation that hates God, blighting the church, coming against the church, the New Age movement, smashing the church, science smashing the church. And the Anglican church has taken hit after hit after hit. And then in one meeting, a man starts to preach from America. And sitting over there is a lawyer called Nicky Gumbel. And sitting over there is a banker called Ken Costa. And God fills him with the Spirit, and he puts the Alpha Course in his head and in his heart. And he says, you're going to write the course that is going to revive the church. And he says to the banker, and you're going to fund it. Purim. Purim. We celebrate, we honor, we give life and thanks and praise, and we give gifts to one another because the church cannot be killed. Friends, we are not subject to our government. We are not subject to a pandemic. The church is alive and well. We're not meeting. We need to meet. You'll realize now in your own loneliness exactly what the church does for you. Of course we want to meet. But I'm telling you, friends, it's a time of celebration, not a time of sadness. I drove down the road here. I think this is Achilles Road. I drove down Achilles Road the other day and I saw our builders, Van der Linde Venter, building there. So I phoned the boss. I said, what are you building? He said, we're building an Anglican church. My grandpa was an Anglican minister in Pretoria. The Anglican church has taken a hit. But in the shadow of our own building and in the shadow of theirs, the promises that came from England thousands of years ago, with all the opposition, all the political influence, all the post-Christian era of Europe, in the shadow of our building, just down the road, Purim, we celebrate the meeting of God's people. Amen?
Amen.
The second thing I want to speak about, friends, is a guy called Haman. There are a couple of people in this book. There's a guy called Haman. Let's read chapter 3. And he was the bad guy. It says, after these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. Say Agagite. That's your grandpa's name, Agagite. Elevating him and having him in a seat of honor higher than that of the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai was a descendant of Benjamin, where Saul comes from. Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Verse 5. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Friends, if we can't find God in the book, then we've got to find the lessons in the book. Let me ask you this question. How many of you are easily angered? How many of you are easily angered? I met with a group of medical reps the other day, and they were telling me how impossible the doctors in Pretoria East are. You see, the moment you get a title or a position or a place of authority, you think you can boss everybody around, and you become entitled. And then when you get home, because everybody bows down to you and your wife doesn't bow down to you, you have a clash at home, you trade her in for somebody that worships you. There is a major fight because Haman is inside of my heart. Haman is inside of an advocate's heart. Haman is inside of a pastor's heart. Haman is inside of a doctor's heart. And we have to make sure, friends, that we are living our lives serving people instead of people serving us. I love to be served. I love to be the boss. I'm a control freak. But Haman will eventually kill me. And the day that I changed was when Adrian and Clint walked into my office and they said, Rory, the lead elder, the pastor. Friends, one of the reasons why we don't give pastors titles in this church is because we are not here in a positional authority. We are here as servants. Mordecai was a servant. He humbled himself. He went down and God exalted him. God will exalt some people like Billy Graham. He will exalt some people like Mother Teresa. But right now, if you're reading the news, two very high-profile leaders, one in New York City who led a church of multiple thousands of people, and one man who's had a 40-year ministry traveling all over the world, both those men have fallen morally because Haman is in their heart. Because there's something in my heart where I take a position and a title and I expect people to bow down to me. Our staff are sitting here, please, if you ever see Haman in my behavior, address me. I wrote this down on a piece of paper in my office. If we are not prepared to have people stand up to us, we will eventually fall down. God gave me Clint, not as a balancing factor, but just to make sure that Haman doesn't rule in my life. God gave me Adrian to make sure. You have to make sure there are people that will not be yes men to you or to your lifestyle, to your behavioral patterns, to your language. You have to bow down to other people's counsel. Amen? It says here, friends, for time's sake, and you're going to have to go and read it, but for time's sake, it says this. Haman was an Agagite. Say Agagite. One of the things I have to realize as a pastor is that we don't live in a neutral world. We live in a fight. When you wake up in the morning, It's not neutral ground. You don't just go to work and come home and everything is hunky-dory. The moment you make a decision for Jesus, you're in a battle. And this is what it says in Exodus chapter 17. When God has taken the Israelites out of Egypt and he's taking them into the promised land, it says this, and the Amalekites fought against God's people because they did not want them to go into the promised land. And so there's always an opposition for us living in the fullness of God. You'll have to go and read the scriptures. There's always an opposition. And there's this incredible story. Moses lifts his arm and Joshua fights in the valley and Moses' arms get tired, and when his arms fall, they lose the battle. And when they lift his arms up, when teamwork, Stephen and Rory, and Andy and Clint, we work in team. When the team operates together, the Amalekites get defeated. And eventually they defeat the Amalekites. And then it says this, there will be enmity between God's people and the Amalekites for the rest of time. So friends, you've got to know when you choose Jesus, the Amalekites are against you. Yeah. Then it says this in 1 Samuel 15, Saul gets made king. And Samuel says to him, you must go and kill all the Amalekites. You must totally destroy them. Say totally destroy. You must totally destroy the Amalekites. And King Saul, who's got an issue in his heart, he wants to be king. He wants to be recognized. He wants to show off. He wants to brag. He wants to boast. It says this in 1 Samuel 15. He kills all the Amalekites, but Agag. Say Agag. But Agag the king, he took back to Jerusalem. Haman is a Agagite. If Saul had done what he was meant to do, Mordecai would never have had to fight this battle. Pretoria, Durban, I never got sent here to make you happy. I got sent to teach you about Jesus. And I will fight the battle about you being a son of God, about you being a daughter of God. I will fight the battle that to be in Christ is better to be than to be in black or to be in woman or to be in divorce or to be in male. To be in Christ is the greatest theological title that you can have, and I will keep fighting it until the battle is won. Otherwise, God's going to have to send somebody else here to fight the battle. It is not neutral ground, friends. When I was burnt out and I went to England, some of you know this story. I walked through Winston Churchill's war rooms. It says he mastered the English language and he sent it out to battle. And I felt God say, will you master the word and send it out to battle? Friends, every Sunday I stand up. I want to celebrate Purim. I want to celebrate the coming together of the church. But there is a battle taking place over people's hearts and minds and wallets and money and families and relationships, because Agag is not neutral. Haman is not neutral. Haman doesn't want you to walk into the promises of God. That is the book of Esther. And Mordecai would not bow down to him. Incredible story. And you know what it says? It says, and he also, all the weak animals he killed, but he kept the prize bulls. You know, we've got a farm in our church, you don't know. But in Pretoria, for you Durban guys, you know when you catch the wave and you go into the tube and the green room, that's your prize. In Pretoria, it's to raise a bull, a proper bull. And you take your bull, and you go and show it at all the shows and you get trophies and accolades and you get status in the community because you've got this bull. And Saul never killed Agag and he took all the prize bulls with him because he wanted to show off his plunder. This farmer, in the beginning of the building project, came to me and said, I want to sell all my cows and my prize bull will go to the building project. You see, friends, we were never ever meant to parade trophies. We were meant to serve God with our resources. Saul was scared of the people and he bowed down to their demands. Agag should have been killed, but he bowed down to their commands. So Haman raised his head. And they needed somebody else to take Saul's place and say, I will not bow down to Agag, to the Amalekites, to the beast in Revelation, to the politics of this nation. I will not bow down. I will stand for Jesus. And I know that his purposes will prevail. Yes. And we are going to celebrate Purim again with joy and feasting and laughter and shouting because the church is going to survive. Amen.
Amen.
Chapter 4, we meet this beautiful girl called Esther. She goes into the king's palace. And it says in verse 12 that the decree has gone out to kill everybody. And Mordecai goes to her. He's a brave man. I believe he's the hero of the book. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. It's like they've lost their identity completely. She's been in a beauty salon for a year. She's perfumed and makeup, and she is so far from Jerusalem, so far from worship, so far from the temple, so deep inside a Persian castle, and yet God can still use her. God will use men and women in ministry, in castles, in veterinary, in business, in homeschooling. And this is just a picture that he will use absolutely anybody to build his church. It says, for if you remain, no, do not think because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. We used to sing a song, for such a time as this. If you are silent now, God will raise some other men, faithful men whose hearts are fully his. For such a time as this. I want to tell you about Esther in 3CR, the Rock, if you can indulge me for a moment. We ran out of money for our building project in December. We had to pay a big bill. We never had the resources in our bank account. And we haven't provided from the bank, or we haven't gone to the bank because we felt we had built this building by faith. And the payment was looming and a little bit of money was left. And we had to make a plan, and we prayed, and nothing happened. And so we approached the banks, and the banks turned us down. They said, it is not our policy. So I phoned the guy. I said, I'm not a policy. I'm a person. I said, what is your job? He said, the relational manager. I said, but, and who's your relationship with? I tried my story just out of, I tried it. I make you a duck and dive, and I said, hey, do you know who I am? Not like, hey, do you know who I am? Like, it's like, I'm the relationship you're meant to have. And you tell me I'm not a policy. And God humbled us, and we prayed, and we panicked, and we didn't know what to do. So we got together, and we thought, there's only one thing we can do is we can give our money away. So you know what we did, friends, for those who don't know the story? We gave 600,000 rand away in December to a church in the north of Pretoria that's building and to a young church planting couple in the middle of Pretoria. We have no relationship with them other than Purim. We are called by God to be his people. Anglican church, when I drive past Doxa, you must be careful how you speak about the church. I say, God has called them. Leaven de Wit, God has called them. In Gemarlita, God has called them. You mustn't speak badly about God's people. You must pure them. You must celebrate, give gifts, give thanks, and honor. So whether there's 3,700 in the church or 37, every single soul is vitally important. I know friends of mine that have gone and planted churches in Europe. They preach better than me. They pray longer than me. They do all, and their churches are small. Beautiful, perfect, Purim, celebrated, small churches. So we gave 600,000 rand away and I went on holiday. And Eugene said, what are we going to do? I said, hey, China, whether we owe X million or we owe X million plus 600,000 makes no difference. And there's a girl in our church called Esther. I actually don't know what your name is, ma'am. But I'm deeply humbled that I get the chance to serve God with you. We have nothing in common except God called us to worship together at 3CI, to celebrate the fact that we should be dead, but we are alive, to celebrate the fact that I should have been exterminated in my sins, but God gave me grace. And I come here for no other reason than because God called me to come here and he called you to come here. And she drove into our church. She never took off her mask. I don't know her name. And she gave us 6 million rand of gold coins. And she deposited them. She walked around the building. She cried. She got in her car and she drove away. Thank you. The Bible says if you are silent now, God will raise somebody else. You see, Mordecai wasn't panicking. He wasn't bullying her. He wasn't manipulating her for money. He was just saying, you've got an opportunity now. You live in the castle. You've got an opportunity now to come through for God. You know what she says? I will go into his presence, and the king had to give a golden scepter. We don't have that fear because the Bible says we can come into the presence of God with boldness and confidence. We are not waiting to be judged for our sin. Is God going to put out a golden scepter? He says, come. I have an invitation into the throne room of God. I should be asking God big questions that will change the world. I should be asking God about Purim and blessing and meeting again and how to bless the Anglican church down the road. I have access into the presence of God. But friends, I'm so amazed by that story. Last week, into our accounts, in 1 minute, friends, on Wednesday last week, 1 million rand, 100 rand. One said building fund, one said Beauforts. And I thought, I am in a community, not an old boys club, not a Greek society, not an ornithological society, not a shooting club. I am in a society that has been called together by God where volunteers are sacrificing so that God's name can be glorified all over the earth. I don't know who the million rand or some, I don't know who the 100 rand or some, but when we meet again, I don't know who the lady with gold is. I'm going to just stand and worship and say, thank you, God, that we could be dead, but we're alive. Thank you, God, that we could be in debt, but we are debt free. You see, friends, if I follow the example of that lady with the gold, if I follow the example of the man who, or the woman who gave 1 million rand last week, or the guy, or woman, I don't know. There was a deposit this week that said Yahweh. 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 We couldn't pay our salaries this week. We got together as an eldership. We prayed. By faith at 6 o'clock, the accountant phoned me and said, can I pay? I said, pay in full. By Wednesday morning, 6 o'clock, there was a deposit. Yahweh. I'm serving God with Esther people. I'm serving God that are sacrificing their lives, that are killing the Amalekites, the greed and the pride of Pretoria East. If I follow those people, it will be great, but it won't be sustainable. But there was another who lived in a palace. And I think the father must have looked at him. And he must have looked at his people and he'd say, son. And it says in Philippians, I don't know the exact, I used to know it when I was young. But it says your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But taking on the nature of a servant, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus knew he was going to die. He gave up his royal position in the palace. He voluntarily came down and served us and was killed so that his people could survive. He was Esther. Esther never even knew about Christ and made a decision to say, if I die, I die. And Jesus left the side of his father and he said, Father, I'm leaving this place of glory and honor so that I can die on behalf of the people down there so that we can celebrate Purim. I'm going to save their lives. I was reading a story of a theologian who was at a youth camp and a lady stood up and said, If this piece of paper represented the distance between the earth and the sun, this piece of paper represented the distance between the earth and the sun, then the distance between the earth and the nearest star would be a pile of paper 21 meters high. And she said, if this piece of paper represented the distance between the earth and the sun, then the galaxy in which we live would be a pile of paper 193 kilometers long. And that man called Tim Keller gave his life to Jesus on that. Because she said he designed the universe and he holds the stars in his hand. And he said he is not here to be your personal assistant. And he is not here for you to decide whether you're going to serve him if it goes well with you, or if you're going to be happy, or if your grandpa takes his own life, or if your mother gets killed or dies of cancer young. It is not for you to decide that, because the piece of paper is too high. He is in control. He is the Esther. He is the Mordecai. He is the one who defeated the Amalekites. And he is the one that instituted Purim. I am here to celebrate and be glad. For my God reigns. And I'm not subject to politicians. And I'm not subject to economies. My God reigns. You know, friends, they had to come up with a way. This horrible man, Haman, had to come up with a way. The king said to him, how can I show honor? What should be done for the man that the king delights to honor? What should we do for a guy? What can be the highest prize of honor? And this is what Haman says. He says, why don't you use a cloak that the king has worn and a horse that the king has ridden? Because he thinks he's going to ride it. Why don't you use a cloak that the king has worn and a horse that the king has ridden and put the man on top and parade him through town? You see, friends, the Bible says, you think God's not mentioned once in this book. But we have the privilege of the New Testament. We look back and think, imagine the Son saying to the Father, or the Father to the Son, Father, what can we do for a man who honors the King? What can we do for a man that believes in Jesus? I think the Father would say, but the only cloak that we can give is a cloak that you wear, Son. And so he humbled himself. He came down. He took off his cloak. He was naked on the cross. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, he became sin for our sin so that we could be his righteousness. Jesus stripped naked so that a cloak can be put on your life. He put you on his horse and he humbly walks you through town. Stop being defeated. Stop being depressed. Stop living in your sin. Because my king was stripped bare so that I can be covered. I have no shame. I have no fear. I have no guilt. I have no condemnation. I have the righteousness of Christ riding on the horse of Christ, being led by Christ. 3CI, the rock, this is Purim. This is Purim. It is time to celebrate, give joy and thanks, and honor God, and learn his word, and worship his name. And give gifts to our friends. And look after the poor. Because this is the season of Purim. God bless you through the book of Esther, which is actually just a book about Jesus. Father, I believe now that you want to heal people with darkness and depression and debauchery and secrets in their heart. I believe, Father God, that you want to lift heaviness off people and you want the gospel to break into them. There's a letter that went out from an earthly king that changed a nation. There's another letter that has gone out from a heavenly king that changes my heart. And I prophesy joy and gladness and feasting and celebration and the giving of gifts and honor over men and women listening here today. Years of darkness, years of shame, years of depression. I declare Purim over people listening today. Lord, there was a woman who walked into our unfinished auditorium on Friday last week who has a gynecological issue that has been bothering her for many, many months, Lord. And she sat down in the chair and she said, God, if you are here, heal me. She phoned me, Lord God, embarrassed around a gynecological issue, said she was instantly healed. God, the church is not man's idea. We don't have to sustain it. We don't have to come up with ideas to protect it. We don't have to protect it, Lord God, from Persians, from Pharisees, from Philistines, or politicians. You're the head of the church, God. And I pray now that you would have access to every member and every person listening here today, whether they've lost a mum, whether they've adopted a child. I pray that joy and happiness and honor and feasting and the giving of gifts would break over our communities of grace, whether we are 37 or 3,700. I thank you for the ecclesia. I thank you for the people that you have called out and the privilege that we can live in under your care. The robe of righteousness, the riding of a horse for every person listening. Friends, can I pray about why you are where you are at this time? And remind you that nothing happens by chance. I see a man as I look out here who's qualified as a professor. I see a man on this side qualified as an actuary. And you've got to say, we worked really hard. We studied really hard. You got gifted with brains. I'm sure you worked hard. But you have a talent and a resource that was given to you by God. You've stewarded it well. And I want to say, well done. But we do not get into the palace or onto the board or into a position of CEO unless God allows it. I'm not in Pretoria by choice. I'm here because God called me. And Mordecai, so gracious, says this: if you're silent now, God will raise another person. Faithful person. His heart is fully His. I cannot believe then a building project of this size, the greatest donor is an unknown single lady. I will call her Esther or Hadassah, which means the bride. But friends, there is a demand upon our lives. But if you go into it to follow Esther or you go into it to follow somebody who's been generous, you'll do it out of guilt or religion or human motivation. But if you do it because you understand that God has put you there, and firstly, He left the palace and voluntarily gave up His life. And it says in Philippians 2, therefore, God will give him the highest place and a name above all names, and every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. If we will humble ourselves, God will exalt us. And if God has exalted us, friends, we become a deep force of change and life and creativity to this world. Mordecai says this: Esther, is it not for such a time as this that you have come to royal position? Your castle, your qualification, your money is not just for you. You can enjoy it. But maybe you have come to royal position for such a time as this. God bless you. Amen.